Today, my basic message is humility. I want to talk about our worthlessness as human beings compared to God. I want to start with Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7. This is what happened on the seventh day of creation, and God had created the animals. And then in Genesis 2:7 it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So we are made from the dust. And if you were to ossify, or not ossify necessarily, but if you were to disintegrate the human elements, there's not much in us that's worth anything in a physical sense. We are made from the dust. Now, the question, how helpless are humans? I'll give you another citation from the book of Genesis, Genesis 18:27. This involves Abraham, and the Lord came to see Abraham. He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived there in Sodom. So he didn't want Sodom to be destroyed, because that would mean the destruction of his nephew Lot. And so Abraham began to try to bargain with the Lord. And he said, "If there are 50 righteous there, would you spare the city?" And then he began to lower the ante. And in verse 29, he said, of Genesis 18, he said, "Would you not destroy the city if there were 40 there?" And then he went down to 30 in verse 30. And he said, "I will not do it. I will not destroy Sodom if I find 30 there." And then, backing up to verse 27, Abraham, before he began to start bargaining, he said, "Indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it on myself to speak to the Lord." Now, Abraham was and is the father of the faithful, and he, great man that he was, compared to sinners, was dust and ashes. And when we die, we go back to the elements of the earth. All flesh is as the grass, as it says in the scripture. Now, I'd like to give an illustration by quoting a book, The Swerve, by Stephen Greenblatt, published in 2011. And he quoted the Greek Epicurean philosopher named Lucretius. And here's what Lucretius said. "Unlike many other animals," and of course we are not animals, we're human beings, but Lucretius considered human beings to be animals, says, "Unlike many other animals who are endowed at birth with what they need to survive, human infants are almost completely vulnerable." And Lucretius wrote in a celebrated passage how a baby, like a shipwrecked sailor flung ashore by fierce waves, lies on the ground naked, speechless, and utterly helpless as soon as nature has cast it forth with pangs of labor from its mother's womb into the shores of light. So other animals can survive without the aid of parents. A baby can't. A baby needs somebody to feed it. A baby needs somebody to change its diaper. A baby needs to have its help given to it in many different ways. A baby can't crawl when it's born. A baby certainly can't walk. A baby can't speak. It learns that later on. So compared to other animals, we are more helpless at birth. Now I want to turn to Job 1:21. Job 1:21. And here is what another great man said. Job 1:21. Job 1:21. God had just humbled Job by taking away his sons and daughters. And here's what Job's reaction was. In verse 20, he fell to the ground and worshiped. And then in verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, when we die, if we are normal, we are not going to go back naked. We're going to be probably clothed in a suit of clothing or a nice dress if it's a female. But in terms of what we have with regard to life-giving elements, we go back naked. We are dead as a doornail, absolutely without any power whatsoever. And how endurable are we? We are as endurable as our next breath. I knew a gentleman. His name was Sid Cloud. And I went to college with one of his daughters. And Sid Cloud was a minister in the Church of God. And he had been in Sacramento. And then he was hired by the church to go to Pasadena to work in the press there, the press that printed the Plain Truth and booklets. And so Sid Cloud would like to get away from Pasadena, and he came up to Modesto, and I was in Sacramento at the time serving in the ministry there. He came up to Modesto to give a sermon, and Sid Cloud was standing on the stage behind the podium, and he dropped dead of a heart attack right while he was speaking to the church. And it stunned the crowd, as you can well imagine. If I were to drop dead of a heart attack, some of you might rejoice. My wife would be grieved, I think. But at any rate, that's what happened to Sid Cloud. And I have some of his books at home that were given to me when I later went down to Pastor Modesto, and Sid Cloud's books, the Sansino commentaries, were given to me by someone who knew Sid Cloud. So Sid Cloud simply dropped dead just like that. Now I want to go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 14 and 16. And we'll see what David said. Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16, speaking of God, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." So seeing that we are made of dust, how humble should we be? How humble should we be? I'd like to tell you about a true incident. This happened to a minister of the Church of God. He was on an airplane flight, and he was sitting next to another man who was not of the church, and they struck up a conversation. And during the conversation, the man who was a minister of the Church of God asked the young man what he did. And he said, "I'm a seminary student." And he asked what his major was in the seminary. And he said, "Humility." That's what he said. Now that sounds strange, perhaps, to us, but we should all be majoring in humility. Let's see what Jesus said in Matthew 18:4. Matthew 18:4. Jesus talked about the need to be humble. Matthew 18:4. He had just taken a little child and set him in the midst of him and his disciples, as is related in verse 2. And then in verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So our very presence in the kingdom of God hinges upon our having humility. Absolutely. Now in Matthew 5:5, I'll give you a synonym of humility, and that is meekness. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So when Christ comes, the meek and the humble, be they dead or alive, will be resurrected to rule in the kingdom of God. And what a marvelous calling we have. What a marvelous calling we have. Now, the Bible has quite a bit to say about meekness and humility. Now, if it is so important, you might think that there would be a lot written about it in literature outside of the Bible. Let me tell you about a personal experience I had. A few years ago, I went to the Washington County Library. I was preparing this sermon on humility, and I haven't given it until now, but I was preparing a sermon on humility. And I went to the Washington County Library System. I live in Washington County. And Washington County has about, I don't know how many libraries, about 10 or so. Terry Werner works for the Washington County Library System, and her husband's sitting right over there. And so I wanted to see what they had on the subject of humility in the library system. And it has two libraries in Hillsboro and two in Beaverton and some in Portland and one in Forest Grove and other places. And so I went online, I checked their computer to see what they had on humility. And there were 5 million articles in the system. 5 million articles in the system. And so I checked to see how many there were on the subject of humility. And there were 3 newspaper articles out of 5 million on the subject of humility. And there were 20 magazine articles in the system on the subject of humility. But as I looked at them, I found I couldn't use any of them because many of them weren't really about humility at all. For example, one of the better ones addressed the idea that perhaps we overuse the word great in our language. And we do overuse the word great. They talk about a great catch in baseball games or football games. They talk about great people in the Olympics, which are taking place right now. And so the word great is overused, I do believe. So I didn't find any substance that was usable in a sermon in any of those 23 articles. So I next looked up self-esteem. I looked up self-esteem. And there were hundreds of articles on the subject of self-esteem. Hundreds. Now there's not very much written about humility, not even in major theological libraries. But I do want to give you an example on a man who wrote about meekness, which is a synonym of humility. This man's name was Walter Hilton, and he lived in the 14th century. And he wrote an item called The Stairway of Perfection. The Stairway of Perfection. Here's what he wrote. First of all, you must judge yourself in your way and will and in your feelings to be unable to dwell among men and unworthy to serve God in conversation with his servants. Further, you must consider yourself unprofitable to your fellow Christians, lacking both the intelligence and the strength to perform the good works of the active life and help your fellow Christians as other men and women do. You shall judge yourself more foul and more wretched than any creature alive, so that you will hardly be able to put up with yourself for the greatness and number of your sins, for the filth that you experience within yourself. So, let me just say this. If this is true humility, is it any wonder that it has not been a popular subject? And of course, that's not true humility. This is assuredly not true humility. Genuine humility and meekness involves seeing ourselves in relation to God. And I'll turn to Isaiah 66:2. And this tells us information we need to know about this subject. Isaiah 66:2. In verse 1, Isaiah the prophet wrote about how heaven was God's throne and earth his footstool. And then in Isaiah 66:2 he says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, that is, the heavens and the earth. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." So true meekness or humility involves primarily an attitude toward God. And it also involves secondarily our outlook upon people. Now, you heard Mr. Slocum read about how you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A truly humble person will love his neighbor as himself. And of course, probably we're not there yet. I doubt if any of us really completely loves our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, but we're working on it. Now, the word humility comes from the Latin word humus, H-U-M-U-S, and humus means soil or earth. Soil or earth. Humus is the dwelling place of earthworms. And I walk for exercise. I walk about an hour and 15 minutes, 5 days a week, and then on the Sabbath, unless I go to Hood River, I'll take a shorter walk. But I walk by a lake called Lake Bethany, and I cross a creek called Rock Creek. And recently, while I've been walking, it's been raining. So as I walk down the asphalt path, there are many earthworms which have come out of the soil because the moisture causes the worms to come out of the soil, and they creep and crawl across the asphalt path. And, of course, they are a very lowly creature. They're very valuable. They help make soil more fertile, but they are a very lowly creature. And one gentleman once said that we need to have a worm's eye view of ourselves. A worm's eye view of ourselves. And again, Abraham said he was made of clay. If we realize that we are made of clay, this should help us remove feelings of pride and egotism. And indeed, we are made of clay, and unto the clay we shall return. Humility should be God-centered, even as we are told to submit to others. I want to turn to Ephesians 5 now. Ephesians 5. And here it talks about a husband-wife relationship. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23. It says in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, this is a temporary relationship. It applies while we are alive today. And, of course, this doesn't mean that wives don't sometimes know better than their husbands. They do. And that's why God gave Eve to Adam, because God knew that Adam needed help. And so husbands are not necessarily more intrinsically intelligent than their wives. Sometimes they are, sometimes they aren't. But different gifts are given to different people. My wife has certain gifts, and I have certain gifts. And I have a brother who has certain gifts, and he's now retired. But he did not even finish high school. But he made more. I have 8 siblings, one of whom is deceased. I have 7 siblings still alive. My brother, who did not even finish high school, made more money than any one of the rest of us. And he did it because he was a genius when it came to mechanical things. He went to work in a body shop, and he had never worked in a body shop before. And he learned the trade very capably and very carefully, and then he went out on his own and established his own body shop, and then he sold it for a nice profit, and he's still alive today, and he has a big motor home. And I'll never own a big motor home, but that's okay with me. But he did not do well in school in academic matters. He didn't do as well as I did, and he certainly didn't do as well as my oldest sister or my youngest sister. My oldest sister and my youngest sister were both valedictorian. And I was not valedictorian, but I was more capable than my brother, who learned the automobile trade in academic matters. So different people have different gifts. And his wife, her name is Carol, she is more intelligent than he is. And when he had his own business, she handled the business end of things, because by that time, their kids were out of the home. So, indeed, different people have different gifts, and we need to appreciate the gifts that people have. I want to turn to Colossians 3:22 now. Colossians 3:22. "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, pleasing God." So here again, just as husbands are not necessarily superior to wives, bosses are not necessarily superior to their employees. And of course, in the day that Paul wrote this, there were many slaves or bondservants in the Roman Empire. And some slaves were very intelligent. Some slaves were even physicians. And they did know about physical matters and medical matters in those days more than some people realize. So as we practice respect and humility to others, it should teach us also humility towards God. I want to give a few false concepts of humility. I already gave the one that Walter Hilton gave. One idea is this: to be humble means you have to be poor. Now, Abraham Lincoln was very poor. And he was very humble. But not everybody who is poor is humble, and not everybody who is rich is meek by a long shot. Some think humility and meekness go with being a peasant. Now, let me just give a hypothetical situation. What if a member is blessed by God and he buys a new Mercedes or a new BMW? Those are two of the most expensive cars that are marketed in the U.S., Mercedes and BMW. Now, so he's blessed by God, and he drives to church, and he charges into the parking lot, honks boisterously to get attention, then parks it and walks pompously into church. Now, what's that? That's ego. But it is not a matter that everybody who has a nice car is full of ego. There's absolutely nothing wrong with having a nice automobile if you can afford it. And some of you have very nice automobiles, and that's good. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with driving a BMW or a Mercedes or a Cadillac. If you like a domestic make, I don't prefer the domestic make so much. I'm a Toyota man. Some of you are not. But I'm a Toyota man. So, indeed, a false concept of humility that some has is that they think that a humble man or woman must be poor. Now, another false concept of humility is this. A matter of having an inferiority complex or low self-esteem. Kind of an attitude of, I'm no good, I can't do anything. God does not want us to be that way. He wants us to develop our talents. We're saved by grace, but our reward is going to be based upon our works. And God wants us to develop our talents. God wants us to develop, of course, our spiritual gifts, and all of you have some spiritual gifts. And God wants us to develop our minds, and keep growing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. It's good to grow in the grace and knowledge of God not only, but also grow in knowledge in other things. Some of you are avid readers. I love to read. I love history. I love particularly Roman history as it interlocks with church Christian history, and also like Civil War history. Now, some think that meekness is a matter of personality, that a meek person must be shy or be an introvert. Not true. An extrovert can be quite meek and humble. Now, one thing about shyness, the tendency towards shyness can be inherited. In fact, many people do inherit the tendency to be shy. And it's good to work on that and develop an outgoing personality. When I went to Ambassador College, one of the things that they taught us was to be outgoing, not self-centered, be outgoing. And so an extrovert can be quite meek and humble. One of the most humble men I ever met was Mr. Denny Luker. One of the most humble ministers I ever met was Mr. Denny Luker. I first met him in 1971, and I was single at the time. I was serving in the ministry in Sacramento, California. And so I could buy a round-trip airline ticket for $36 to Los Angeles. And so it was thought that a minister, I was single, as I said, it was thought that a minister should have a wife, and this is true, just as Adam needs a wife. So God wants for ministers to have wives. Paul was an exception, but there are other exceptions, but generally speaking, it's good for a minister to have a wife. And I hadn't met my wife, Becky, yet, so I used to buy a $36 ticket and I'd fly down to Pasadena and I would date Ambassador College graduates. And some of them I was struck on and some of them were not so interested in me and some of them I wasn't interested in. And nothing worked out, so I eventually met my wife and I helped baptize her. And then, of course, we were united in marriage in 1975 on Groundhog's Day. But Mr. Denny Luker, when I was flying down to Pasadena to date, when he learned I was coming down, he said, "When you come down sometime, let me know, and I'll take you to dinner in the faculty dining room." And so he did. He was a very humble gentleman, very humble minister, in spite of the fact that he had quite a powerful position in the church with regard to authority. And as you know, he was the president of UCGIA until last March. Now, another idea that some people think one must have if he's going to be meek or humble is weakness. Someone who lacks zeal and enthusiasm. Mental weakness, personality weakness. This is similar to low self-esteem, but that's false humility. Now we human beings sometimes do know how to put on humility when it is to our advantage. Let's say a policeman pulls you over, you're wise to be humble. I had a situation, this happened 2-3 years ago. I was coming back from Scappoose, Oregon, and I was driving along the Columbia River, and there was a man with me, and he was quite a talker, so he was talking so much that I kind of didn't notice what was coming up, but there'd been a train wreck. And it had closed the highway that we were on, so there was a lady, Oregon State Police officer there directing traffic onto a detour route. And this man was talking to me enough that I didn't notice the detour, so I whizzed right by. And so after we had gone a ways, the man who was with me said, "I think you were supposed to turn and go the other way back there." So I did a U-turn and I came right back up and I rolled down my window, and there was the Oregon State policeman, a lady, and she was very angry with me. And I think she was mainly afraid that she would back up into me and I would run over her. But, of course, I was careful not to do that, but she was very angry. And she said, "I ought to arrest you." And so what did I do? I apologized. And, of course, if she had arrested me, it wouldn't have stuck, because what I did was a mistake, an honest mistake, but it certainly would have been embarrassed to have been arrested. Certainly would have been very embarrassing. So there are times when we need to indeed be humble, and so I apologize, and it's, as it says in the Bible, the soft answer turns away wrath. Now let's give another example of when a person should be humble. That is, if you have a job working for a salary, let's say the boss calls you on the carpet for something. Need to be humble. Not roll over and play dead, metaphorically speaking, but you need to be humble. Let me give you an example. In the life of John Paul Getty, J. Paul Getty, J. Paul Getty was a wealthy American industrialist. He was once classified as the richest man in the world. He is now deceased. But here's what he wrote. He said, "I once obtained control of a company and was immediately and far from favorably impressed by the fawning attitudes of the majority of the firm's executives. Most of them were obsequious yes men, feverishly trying to please the new boss so that they could go further their own narrow ambitions. Wanting to see just how far they would go, I proposed a wholly impractical and ruinous scheme which, if implemented, would have quickly bankrupted the firm. Of the 9 executives present, 6 of them instantly expressed their approval of my plans. 3 of these men went to the extreme of modesty, hinting that they had been thinking along similar lines. Something I could well believe, having studied the firm's profit and loss statements. 2 very junior executives remained very glumly and disapprovingly silent. Only one man in the group had the temerity to stand up and point out the flaws in my proposal. Needless to say, the company very soon had new faces in its executive offices. The 3 dissidents remained. They weren't really dissidents. They had the company's best interests at heart. All are still associated with my companies, and I might add, in the upper income brackets. So indeed, when you are dealing with your boss, if your boss is a good boss, it's good to talk straight to them. Now, sometimes you have a person who has humility and doesn't grovel before his boss, and then he takes out his frustrations on his underlings. And that, of course, is not true humility either. Let me give you some definitions of meekness from a Greek lexicon. Gentle, that's one. Courteous, considerate, unassuming, and then the last definition that the Greek lexicon gives for humility and meekness is it implies patience. I have a spiritual work list, and I keep it with my prayer papers. One of the things I am working on is patience while driving and patience in general. I was not a patient individual necessarily. So I'm working on patience while driving and patience in general. Now, none of these things, gentle, courteous, considerate, unassuming, patient, none of these has to do with poverty, weakness, inferiority complex, or low self-esteem. Now I want to go to Numbers 12:3. Genesis through Deuteronomy was written by Moses, but there were edits made, inspired edits. One of the editors was probably Ezra. And in Numbers 12, we'll read about a man who was called the meekest man on the face of the earth. Numbers 12, verse 3. This is in parentheses. And again, it's pretty well assured that Moses himself did not write this. This was added later, and it is inspired. Numbers 12, 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. This means he didn't exalt himself over others. When God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, he didn't feel he was up to the task. So he was humble. Yet Moses could be a powerhouse, because when he came down from the mountain, and he found the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, he laid down the law very strictly to them. So you can be meek and be a powerhouse in terms of fulfilling your responsibilities. One with humility can have get up and go. One with humility can have confidence. In fact, true confidence imparts a realization that God is the source of all power. Now, the opposite of true humility, I will give, is pushiness, scorn of inferiors, rejoicing in the downfall of others, envy, resentment, grudge-bearing, ruthless ambition, and haughtiness. Those are the opposites of true humility. And those are condemned in the Scripture. Another opposite of humility is the need to beat others in order to think well of ourselves. Now I want to go to Numbers 12, not Numbers 12, pardon me. We were just there. I want to go to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. Here Paul gives to the Romans an idea of what they needed, and the church at Rome lived in a city where there were some of the most arrogant people who have ever lived. Many of the emperors, there were exceptions to arrogant emperors, but many of them were most arrogant. Romans 12:3, here's what he said to them. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So true humility recognizes that the gifts and abilities we have are God-given. And again, we do inherit the inclination toward gifts. My brother inherited the ability to be a mechanical genius, and he developed it. He became comparatively rich as a result. And we need also to develop the spiritual abilities that God has given us. Now in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, this is called the love chapter of the Bible. First Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, prophecy can mean inspired preaching. And I've known, in my time in the church, I've known some ministers who were very conceited, and some, and generally they didn't stay around. And I've known some who were very humble. So he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So the proper outlook for true humility is love. Love first toward God, and then love toward our neighbor. And not considering any of our brothers or sisters in the church to be inferior to us. So true humility knows that our abilities make us nothing if we lack the proper outlook towards God and other human beings. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. And when it says in verse 4, love is not puffed up, it means arrogant. A person who has true love won't be arrogant. And arrogance is the opposite of humility. Genuine humility was manifested perfectly by Jesus Christ, who loved more than all. He loved enough to give his life for our sins. And of course, we're going to observe Passover in a few weeks. We're going to remember the humble Savior but gave his life for our sins so that we could live forever. He was the Son of God. How in human terms might we describe Jesus Christ before he began his ministry? I would describe him this way: the humble carpenter of Nazareth. The humble carpenter of Nazareth. That's how I would describe Jesus Christ before he began his ministry. Now in Philippians 2, I'll read verses 5 through 8. Here we are exhorted to put on humility that Christ had. It says in Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And that was a shameful way to go in terms of the type of death that Christ had to suffer. And then verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 2. Well, let's read verse 9 and keep the context going. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we are all to bow before the same God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the day will come when every knee that does not bow and every man who, a woman who does not offer obeisance and worship to Jesus Christ will be destroyed. So when we come in prayer before God, we have the opportunity to ask for help. And again, I don't know about you, but as I said, I have my own personal spiritual prayer list of things to work on. And one of them is patience. True humility means realizing that we are ultimately all equal before God in our potential. That potential is to be children of God, born of the Spirit. And, however, that does not level all differentiations and stations in this life. It does not put husband and wife and children on an equal plane with regard to authority. It does not make marriage a democracy. There has to be government in any structure, or there's going to be chaos. It does not make the church a democracy. There are churches that have a democratic system whereby they can vote and fire their minister. And I was attending a seminar in California quite a number of years ago. And I was attending in order to be credentialed to offer a test called the Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis Test, which was used by a lot of ministers and marriage counselors to use in counseling with people who came to them. So I went to be credentialed in the TJTA seminar, Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis. And this was a seminar that was not sponsored by the Church of God, but was sponsored by a secular society. And the leader of the seminar was a man named H. Norman Wright. If you know anything about marriage counseling. You've heard the name H. Norman Wright. He's written all kinds of books. He's up in years now, but I've got several of his books at home, one titled Crisis Counseling and several other books. So anyway, as H. Norman Wright was going through his presentation, why a man who was obviously distracted and troubled raised his hand and he said, I gave up a position as a pastor of a church, went to another church, and now they have voted to fire me. Congregationalists, that's what they call it. A congregationalist church is one that is ruled by the congregation. And Norman Wright, H. Norman Wright, couldn't do anything about it, of course. So he just simply said, I'll pray for you. And I'm sure that he did. H. Norman Wright was and is a true gentleman. So these concepts, the fact that men and women are equal before God with regard to their potential does not make marriage a democracy, and of course the Church of God is not founded on a democratic form of government. True humility has to do with reverence toward God and genuine concern toward all men, not just those in the church. And that's a test sometimes, to have true concern for all men and all women. To obtain favor, one needs humility. To obtain favor from God, I'm talking about. I want to go to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. First Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Let me start in verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So Peter, there was a time when he wasn't necessarily humble. But here he is. He's an apostle. He's one of the leading ministers in the church. And when he writes this letter, he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. He says, I am a fellow elder. So Peter was a very humble man. He hadn't always been that way. And hopefully we're growing in humility. Now verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace means much more than forgiven sins. Grace, in a broad sense, is every gift that God gives, including the clothing on your back and the breath that you breathe. That's what grace entails. It is much more than forgiven sins. And then in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And indeed he will. Indeed he will. And I'll turn to James 4:10 now. This has similar words. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we humble ourselves through fasting. We humble ourselves through prayer. We humble ourselves through making ourselves subservient to the Word of God and by respecting our fellow man. Now I'll close with two quotes in the Scripture. The first quote is from Benjamin Franklin. And he was a very talented individual, one of the most talented of America's forefathers. And he wrote about pride and humility. He said, in reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. It will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history. He was referring to what he was writing. For even if I could conceive that I have completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. And then the other quote is another quote from The Swerve by Stephen Greenblatt. The fate of the entire species, meaning man, let alone that of any individual, is not the pole around which everything revolves. Indeed, there is no reason to believe that human beings as a species will last forever. And we will indeed not last forever unless we become converted and continue to grow in humility and meekness. And when that happens, we will be born of a resurrection and will be spiritual children of God with spiritual bodies. And then the last scripture is Romans 6:23. Except for God, we would not have the opportunity to be around forever. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So those who have true humility and meekness will be exalted indeed to rule under the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God.